Well, I trust that that song about God's amazing grace and the fact that our chains are gone doesn't lock in God's grace in your thinking to just that of redemption. Oh, quite often, quite importantly, it does bring us to the point of our salvation, and we think about the grace that was needed there. But you do realize that that grace is going to be needed in your life by tomorrow morning, by the end of the day tomorrow, end of the week. It's one of those things that keeps coming at us because we have some limitations in our human experiences that the God that saved us is the God that is changing us and sanctifying us, and that requires a measure of daily grace, daily mercy. And I appreciate so much the ability of somebody to write a song like that. Whether we're talking about the newer version that Chris Tomlin had penned with others, but then, but what about John Newton? Do you know the story behind the man that wrote Amazing Grace? Sometimes you can find wonderful things. One of my favorite books is a volume that tells the stories of many of the hymns and even some Christmas carols that we have sung. And it gives an added dimension. It kind of sparkles a little bit when you understand some of the story that isn't captured. Once in a while, the person writing a song like that will have some lyrics in there that will tip you off as to what is going on in their world. But it happens not too often that we would pick it up from just the context of the song that we're singing. And it happens in events too. You've heard of the Boston Marathon? Why do we call it a marathon? Well, it's 26.2 miles. But why do we call it a marathon? Well, if you understand the story behind that event, then I got it. Well, in our area here, right on the local radio station, there is a little thing that comes on. I'm not sure if it's all 5 days, Monday through Friday kind of thing. It may be on then. I don't catch it all the time, but I've caught it before. And they give you a little 90-second story about something of interest. Sometimes it's significant, sometimes it's insignificant. And you listen to this thing, and then they come in with this little platitude for life that is there. I've got a sample prepared. We'll see if we can get that activated today, but here it is.
Now, this day, here's Chris Connolly.
A woman is widowed far away from home. To support herself, she would become a school teacher, and soon she had some very famous students on this day, March 29th. Anna Leon Owens was a British subject born in India. She married and moved to Australia, and then to Singapore, where her husband worked as a government clerk. But he died of a sudden heart attack. Anna was 25, a mother, and now a widow. To earn a living, she started a school teaching the children of other British subjects who were living in the Orient. Her school barely made enough money to keep the headmistress Anna clothed and fed. But she did get a reputation as a very good teacher, so much that she was invited to the palace of the King of Siam. He wanted his children to have a Western education and be taught in English. Anna was offered a job at the palace and a place in the royal court. Millions know Anna's story, set to music by Rodgers and Hammerstein. The King and I opened on Broadway on this day, March 29th, 1951. And on this day, remember that faraway places can still offer wonderful opportunities. I'm Chris Connolly.
There you have it. And some of you were racing ahead because as the details were coming out, I saw the head turn. You were saying something to the person next to you. Yeah, I think I know where this one's going. Yep, got it. Rodgers and Hammerstein, yep, we got it, King and I. And you now know that sometimes in faraway lands, unique opportunities present themselves. That is kind of the takeaway on that specific story. And maybe you didn't know that Anna was married and widowed and all of that stuff. Maybe you did. But you catch a little bit of appreciation for what happens when you hear that. For the older people here, that's a shorter version of Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story, you know, that used to be on and that kind of thing. And so when you have those moments, you say, oh, that's kind of neat. So you continue on with your day, and you may or may not remember any of that. But there is this, oh, that was kind of neat. We're in a section of Scripture that is extremely neat. And it is valuable, and it's going to have much more significance than just on this day kind of event. On this day, we're looking at Psalm 32, and you can find your way to that part of the Bible. And I'm going to tell you that what we're picking up out of here is going to be a little deeper than 90 seconds worth of things. But I want to give you the backstory, if I can. Because right off the front, we see, looking at the text, that this is a maskil of David. That's the heading given over this. Maskil. Now, in my footnote, it says probably a musical or liturgical term. And I've heard others say, no, that's kind of a designation for an instructive psalm. And it's used periodically in here. But when you see that, think that there's a word of instruction or some meaty section coming in here. It could mean that as well. People are unsure. But the designation is in the Hebrew. And so they carried that in here. It isn't something that a translator just simply added. But what is it that David writes? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Can I just stop there a second? Did you ever hear this blessed is the man kind of phrase roll out before? Oh, yeah. Let's go back 31 chapter. Chapter 1. Blessed is the man. How happy is the man that doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, the ungodly. Doesn't stand with the sinners. That doesn't sit down with those that are scoffing. But his delight's in the law of the Lord. We find that blessed is the man phrase that way. We're still going to get back to David's story here a second. But the point is that when we are at the idea of David writing this, can I just pull back and say, but when? What were the events going on in David's life? And for that, the context of this book, this chapter, I should say, and Psalm 51, they're kind of a set that way. You'd have to go back and say, what was happening in 2 Samuel? And chapter 11 and 12, and you're going to find the story of that. We don't have time to unpack it all, but I don't think we need to. I bet you most of us here today know the story of David and Bathsheba. If there's anything we know about David, one is he fought a Goliath and won. And then we find this other one that's just as well known, but happening way different time frame of his life. And it's kind of crazy when you think about it. He, although king, although designated in Scripture as he is a man after God's own heart, has this episode that just, we look at it and we say, how did this happen? The one that demonstrated such faith and such determination to let the name of God be known in all of Israel. How is it that this guy could, from his palace overlook, see a lady and let the passion take its course? And we know that that's a blight on the life. It makes us uncomfortable. There's kind of this curiosity that's a bit morbid, watching sin unfold and knowing the story as we do, and we find the fact that he acted on that passion. How? Why? Do you remember that David already had a wife? Yeah. And then he goes down this path and then realizes, oh no, I've got to cover this thing up. And do you know what he does? You remember the account that Bathsheba's husband was also a soldier, and he works it out that he loses his life in battle. It sounds so noble until you realize the scheming that went on behind it. And then this child does not survive. Hey, God's got this event unfolding. And how old was David anyway? Was this a really young man driven by hormones? We cut him some slack? No, the guy was probably in his 50s. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but you've got to hang on to the context of what he gives us in this section of Scripture. It is great. It is over the top meaningful. If you know Jesus, you've got to know this psalm. If you don't know Jesus in that personal way, you've got to listen to this psalm. This is incredibly meaningful. So we've got this pronouncement that there is a blessed condition. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I want to pick up on those three verses. Transgression, one word. Sin, a different word. Iniquity, a third word in here. All of those are used intentionally. That first one means there's an act of rebellion, kind of an offense against one that is a legitimate authority. And that's what's represented there. And you know what the sin is? That's kind of a moral crookedness, if you will. It's guilt from breaking God's command. We often say it's missing the mark. Yeah, it's kind of that idea. There is a standard here, and we are not hitting it. And when that happens, there are some consequences. But this word sin is often used to define what happens against God. Now, can we sin against our brother or sister? Absolutely can. But what is the basis for calling it sin? It's God's standard. We shouldn't have acted that way towards another individual. So it comes back that way. And then he uses the word no iniquity in verse 2. it is the idea of just having that crookedness in there that really does not mesh with a holy God. And that, whose spirit, there's no deceit, no guile. No dishonesty to self or others. This blessing, the one, said, oh, there's nothing on my record. I almost can start singing the second verse of It Is Well With My Soul. When the guy that wrote that said, oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. There was such an overwhelming sense of gratitude that all of his sin was there. And David is saying, I'm thrilled with this kind of thing. But it isn't just the blessing of the forgiven sin. The very next thing that we want to look at is the fact that there is a burden of concealed sin. And then I want you to look at the text and see this extra word that kind of shows up at the end, kind of tucked off on the side there. Here's what it says in verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Selah. Just what does that mean? All kinds of ideas have been out there. Is that a place to pause? Yeah, at least that. Just stop a second. Think about what's there. Was it a musical rest period? I don't know. Could have been that too. But the point is that word, that instruction, that you got those breaks coming in, this psalm. But here we've got this concealed. When did David keep silent? His bones wasted away. That sounds like a rather just a sad spot to be in. But when would he have done such a thing? Well, if you do not remember the events of his life that we just reviewed, you might miss it. But think about this. This chapter, along with Psalm 51, gives us a little look into the affairs of his life. When he was trying to cover his tracks, initially with this lady who was now pregnant, but nobody knew it on the front end until it could not be denied. And the plan unfolds. Who is he talking to about his offense? Nobody. He doesn't want anybody to know. Nobody needs to know. I'm the king. I can fix this. That's what he's thinking. I got this covered up. Now it's a mess. I can take care of this. And so he does not say anything. Now, add up the months. This happens. We've got a baby on the way. We find months unfolding here. This isn't, I was kind of quiet about this for a few days. No. Could this have been a year? Could have been. My point is, he was hanging on to this. And what does he tell us about the burden of trying to conceal this sin? Oh, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long. Okay, he was trying to function, but there was something weighing in on him. And then he says, day and night your hand was heavy on me. If you have ever felt that, you've got to know what it is. It's conviction. There is a weight that comes in and says, I've got to do something about this. This isn't easy to deal with. It's weighing me down. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. You know what that's like? If you are out working all day in the heat, there's no AC to flip on. And the longer the day works, as the higher the temperatures get, you're running out of gas. And you don't feel like doing anything. Just let me fall down, sit down here. I don't have the energy to keep going. That's what he said it was like, because this heavy hand of God was upon him that way. I wonder what the groaning was really like, whether it was audible at times. I bet it was when he was by himself. And who brought that? God was bringing it. There's a parallel in the New Testament. I've used this for years, looking even at my own heart, but also trying to help others. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10 says this. This is what Paul wrote. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Without regret. Hang on to that one. Whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, there are two things that could get our attention. There could be remorse. There can be, man, this stinks. That's a response of being in a spot that you don't like. And then he said, but that doesn't necessarily make you repentant. That just says, man, I don't like the circumstances I'm in. But Paul says, no, there's a godly grief that leads you to repentance that is different than the other kind. So what is David struggling with here? Sure, I'm sure part of it is this initial uncomfortable, I don't like the situation I'm in, and I feel like my energy's drained. And so what am I going to do about that? Well, when you look at this, and then what did we find at the end of those things? Selah. We're looking at the conscience. Think about, what does a conscience do when you're struggling with sin? It tells you things are not right. But the very next section of verses, he doesn't stay there. Look at this. The outcome of confessed sin. I love these verses. I acknowledge my sin to you. When we look at what happened, I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. He comes out at the right spot and says, I am going to do. Oh, what words did he use, people? Well, there's the word sin. There's the word iniquity. And there's the word transgressions. The very thing that he leads off with shows up here again. That was intentional. Don't miss it. The things that I've tried to conceal, the things that have weighed me down, the things that have violated my standing before God, I'm saying, yeah, I've done that. The intriguing thing about this is, in this confession, if you will, it's not just admitting he blew it. Oh, we think that admitting sin is a really good thing, and it is. It says that we are acknowledging that that happened. But here it's a different kind of focus. Confessing is different than admitting. The difference is significant. If I just acknowledge it, then I am not necessarily willing to repent of it. But in here, there's a way that this was communicated that is significant. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will confess, but I already acknowledged. And if you go in and watch the dialogue between Nathan the prophet and David at this point, you're going to say, yeah, he came clean with Nathan when Nathan said, you are the man in my story, David. So there was an acknowledgement there, and it then, as he writes this, there is this ongoing thing, like he got with God and started saying, what else? Is it just adultery? No. It's premeditated murder. Not at my hands, but I arranged it. What is in my heart? My heart isn't happy with what God gave me. I wanted something that was outside of what God given me. You know, and I could see this awareness coming in, and so he said, I will acknowledge. He did, but he was continuing. And that construction in the Hebrew points us to the fact that this started but continued at some level that way. True confession involves a cost or a change. And then you find the word Selah. Think about this. What does the confession look like? What should we be thinking about that? I think it's all of what we've just reviewed. God wants us to contemplate the action, to come clean with him in that regard. I am sure that he had a starting point with Nathan that continued on. So you've got this confession here, and it starts, but it keeps going. And we look at then the next section, and we will watch the prayer of confidence that comes in this. What do I mean by that? Well, it's going to start in verse 6, but it's going to continue on for several verses. Here's what it says. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of the great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. Selah. We find that again. What is it that he wants us to think about here? It's got to be the celebration, the results of this. If I confess this, look at the change. Instead of feeling that pressure from God's heavy hand, he's saying, no, God is the one that's surrounding me with shouts of deliverance. He is my hiding place, a place of security. How does that change that quick? Oh, sin confessed, relationship brought back, the transgressions dealt with, the guilt is removed. And when we think about confessing, what does that word mean? It means that we are saying the same thing as God says about it. Oh, we have in the broad spectrum of the church confessions of faith. We know what that means. That means we're agreeing to these statements, these truths. We are stating them because there is unity in thought and purpose in them. So the confession of faith that we have, we say, oh, that's our doctrinal statement. That's what we believe. And we've got one here. And we talk about the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and we've got other ones that come down through the generations of believers. And some of you say, I don't even know about all those things, but they're there. There's a body of truth that we agree to. So when the Bible uses the word confessing, we're saying the same thing about our actions that God would say. And that's that other variation from just simply admitting. When that happens, there's a transformation that occurs. Let everyone who is godly offer you a prayer at a time when you may be found. Isaiah 55 says, you know, call upon the Lord while he may be found. In verses 6 and 7 in there. That the change in relationship is so obvious in these few verses that the pressure is replaced by safety and security, and he is thrilled to be in that spot. And he follows those promises that way. And then it continues. I told you it was going to keep right on going. We find God then addressing him and saying, look at this. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to keep watching you this way. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye on you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. A fascinating interchange. God's watching what's happening. Mules and horses, they don't have that discernment ability. They're just animals. You've got to put a bit and bridle in there to get them to be where you want them to be. Otherwise, they're just going to go off and do their own thing. They don't respond to voice commands. They don't. They need that in there, and you train the horse to respond to that kind of direction because they don't respond to voice. We're different. He says, David, don't be like this. He's telling all of us, don't be like somebody that needs someone to just drag you into the place where you're supposed to be. No, there's a relationship here that is different now. You're acknowledging your sin. We're confessing this. Well, just watch. I'm going to keep my eye. I'm going to instruct you. But the desire here is that you're different than the animals, that you're going to engage because you have a drive to obey, a drive to be in this relationship together that way. And then in verse 10, it says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We find the heaviness, the sorrows, the pains that surround the wicked. And yet, do you want that? Do you want the way of the transgressor is hard, as it says in Proverbs? Or do you want this emphasis on the surrounding love of the one who trusts in God, the steadfast love that's just on every side? It's there all the time. The contrast is there. Shout for joy. There's a celebration here. So this section seems to look at the outcome of it that way. Now, I dare say that when you're sitting here today, some of you are interpreting Psalm 32 and you're saying, yep, this is how it works in the church age and we've got this. And then others might say, but wait a minute. David wrote this long before Jesus ever arrived. How could he speak with such confidence that his sins, his transgressions, his iniquities would be cared for, all of them? Why could he pronounce that this is such a blessed thing? Well, it is really going back to the character of God that way. I put my Bible down, but if I go back to Leviticus chapter 4, I want to illustrate this because there is something unique that happens in the context of the verses that we have here that deal about people in the Old Testament. When they sinned, they did so with ignorance sometimes. And here's what we find in verse 27. You know, you can just listen. You don't have to go find it unless you really are checking out, see if I'm reading anything into it. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, you got it? There's an ignorance here. We didn't realize this. If that happens to anybody, but then it comes to their mind, it comes to their attention, this is against God's standard, then if he brings a lamb as an offering, we're talking about the sin offering or the guilt offering now. If anyone brings a lamb as an offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill burnt offerings. Then the priest shall come and take some of the blood from the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar and the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And the priest, it says at the end of verse 35, the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. And that was the prescribed way of dealing with sin in all of that. What we find in the Old Testament is that they were looking ahead to what was going to be the ultimate solution to man's sin. We look back. We look retrospectively at the cross. We're on this side of it, but they were looking ahead. Now, how did that work? How could they take actions that, you know, Hebrews said the blood of bulls and goats and lamb and sheep, that's never going to take away sin. That's what it says in Hebrews. But that's what the Old Testament system was, and they promised that their sins would be forgiven. There's a wonderful little illustration, hypothetical, but a Jewish believer talked about this and wrote this down, and I thought it was helpful. He said, imagine a conversation in a Jewish household before Christ was crucified, but about that time, where the family is eating and the father's with his young boy. And the younger son says, where'd you go today, Dad? Well, I went to the temple to make a sin offering. And the younger son says, why? And the father says, well, I needed to make a sacrifice to the Lord. I needed the Lord to forgive me. Well, did he forgive you? Oh, yes, he did. But how do you know? I had a kid like this. Asking questions every time. And the father says, because I watched the lamb die as my substitute. And the boy says, but how do you know this lamb died in your place? Because I put my hand on its head as my substitute. But why was this lamb your substitute? But because this is what the Lord told us to do, the father explains. He told us that we should give a sacrifice for our sin. And when we lay our hand on the animal's head, It becomes our substitute. But how do you know that when the animal died, it was your substitute and that you were forgiven? And the Father says, because the Lord has promised, that's what would happen. The belief in the Lord's promise is what we would call faith. I find that little interchange, even though it's imaginary, to be helpful. And I believe this is why Paul, in Romans 4, when he's trying to help the people of his day understand that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, is because he demonstrated that same forward-looking faith. In that context, we find the same thing there. And David told us, blessed is the person whose transgression is covered. And do you know what Paul uses? After talking about Abraham and Isaac and all of that stuff, he comes back to Psalm 32, the very words that we read, and he puts them in Psalm 4, or he puts them in Romans 4. Those same verses, tying them together just as tight as can be. And if we were to go back and extend that imaginary conversation, we could imagine another older son coming along and say, well, really, Dad, you know what the Lord said, and you acted on it on that basis. I guess you could say, what, you were justified by faith? And the father could say, well, I don't know that I would have ever expressed it with those words before. But I suppose you're right. And that's what Paul was saying. The justification by faith is what brings forgiveness. But it's not just all over there because Jesus died on the cross. Forgiveness is an act of God's free grace. We understand that. That's why we sing, "It is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now found." God's grace is seen in forgiveness. And when he forgives, he takes care of the guilt and the penalty. The removal of the guilt, the pressure that was on David, was gone when he confessed it. The penalty was cared for. The shame is gone because of God's grace too. That happens in forgiveness. And the other component that I would say then, so what does it mean to receive forgiveness? Forgiveness can only happen because of the death of a substitute. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's Hebrews 9. But what really brings the forgiveness? Can we go back to that word, confession? Confession means that I want to do something different. It is tied so tightly to our word repentance. It's different than admitting I've sinned. Confession says, Lord, I cannot let this stay here. I've got to do something else. The heart turns from that. If you do not have a turning, there cannot be forgiveness. The turning will not come without biblical confession. It's tight. And don't think that that work of repentance is something you can conjure up just because. But it gets to the will. When David confessed this, did he go back and somehow resurrect Uriah? No. Did the baby somehow come back to life because God judged David based on this? No, it didn't happen. But the guilt and the penalty for that was gone. So David says, oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is covered. This is amazing. And then, and this is the part that still blows my circuits, what does God say when he forgives? Oh, as far as the east is from the west, so far is your transgression removed from me. Wait a minute, God, you're the omniscient one. How can you tell me you will not remember my sin any longer? And he said, because I'm God and I'm making that promise. But you're omniscient. But he says, I will not remember your sin. Is that just an anthropomorphism where he's describing some kind of human attribute? I don't care. If it is, it's the only place I can get my mind around it. He's not going to lay it out there to bring back at just the right time and say, hey, you remember, Austin? You remember? I forgave you for that. Let me review. Here's what you did. Here's what the consequences were. Here's what it caused to other people and to your... Here's what it did to our relationship. Can we just review that? He does not do that. Forgiveness. I get David's exclamation of joy. That's why, oh, he surrounds me with shouts of deliverance. What a blessing that is. A forgiven person is in a great place to speak to others facing temptation, urging sensitivity toward God that will not need the bit and bridle. I put it on the bottom of the note sheet there, but if you are numbered with the forgiven, you've got a story to tell. You've got a testimony that can be a blessing to other people. And that forgiveness is a wonderful thing. You're going to need it this week. I needed it. I was at a counselor training event Friday and Saturday, and in that time when I'm there writing down my notes, trying to get better at using the Word of God to helping people see how the Scriptures connect with their life, there was this moment where God turned that thing right back on me and said, that's what was in your life. Do you remember your reply when someone came in and talked to you about this? Your defense mechanism went right in. You tried to shut it down because you weren't willing to listen to it. And I'm thinking, oh, goodness. There I go again. So I know I'm in need of Psalm 32. And here's the thing. Our time is gone. But if you've got that forgiveness in your life, talk about it with people. Talk about what it means. And here's the other thing. If you're here today in the sound of this message and you do not have assurance that you've been forgiven, you need Psalm 32. The basis of that doesn't depend upon me. It's God that wants to bring that into your life. Think about that. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Oh, Lord, you are a great and gracious God, full of mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in compassion. Your goodness is unbelievable. The forgiveness is overwhelming. You are not like us. I can forgive a person, but I probably won't forget. And you have the ability to set it aside out of your great mercy, never to bring it back and throw it in my face. You are a great God who loves. We have a unique privilege in being part of your family, but it surely isn't because of our efforts. I pray that somehow in this message today, every one of us would see Jesus and run when we find ourselves at odds because of our sin, seeking to have our transgressions confessed in that way. Empower this church to share that message with a world that needs it desperately. I'm sure you'll give us opportunities this week. And then, Lord, I also know that this psalm, to wind up on the same day that we're moving into the Lord's table tonight, is no accident. I thank you for how you work out such things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.